Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, please. Ezekiel chapter 1. And as we normally do, we will begin with a moment of silence. Roger, can you put my volume down just a little? Just a little. Thanks. Can we start with a moment of silence? This is a time to prepare yourself to hear the Word of God. If there is any sin in your heart right now, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And also, if there's any details on your heart at this time, please leave those aside so that you can focus on God's Word. A reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and as students of the Word of God to your throne and to be able to receive the instruction that you have for us from your Word. We thank you that you have given us insight into so many things, and in the spirit world as we study this particular doctrine, we do thank you for the insight and also ask you for discernment to know the truth from what is also falsehood. And we do ask, Father, that you lead us in that through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our study of angels, we have turned now after completing a study on why we're going to study them. That's where we started. And then we turn to Michael the archangel and Gabriel. And now we're going to accumulate the general facts about them, which actually has quite a bit of application to you and to me. God's angels were created in an organization. They are organized in different levels or different areas of either whether they're rulers or authorities and so on. And that's in Colossians 1:16. We have created them that way. And then Satan, of course, made his decision to oppose God. He took one third of the angels with him. And he also mimicked God's organization. And so we noted last night that there are two organizations, God's elect angels and the fallen angels, and either organization is either for God or against God. Excuse me. And this clearly explains the world's unending conflicts. The world has an unending conflict. It will always go on. There is always going to be sin, evil, misery, disaster. It's all explained by this doctrine. And so Satan's organization opposes man as it advances his opposition to God. If his opposition to man advances his position, he will do it. But really, he has nothing concerning man. He does not care about man, even those who serve him. He cares nothing about. He will actually, in the tribulation, destroy him, as I mentioned last night. To him, man, whether believer or unbeliever, is a loathsome creature. And therefore, those who worship him, and I don't mean, you know, with the upside-down star and the blood or whatever. I don't know what cults do. I don't mean Satanism. I just mean the ways of the world. Those who oppose God in any way are actually within Satan's organization. And he cares nothing for mankind. But when it comes to God's angels, as we've seen, the elect angels, they minister to believers. That's Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent by God to give service to those who inherit salvation. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The elect angels minister to believers as God directs them. They do not do what you tell them to. They're not under your authority. They're under God's authority. And so they do as God directs them to, and so they act in according to God's desires and not mankind's. The desire in mankind since the beginning, though, has been to worship angels since the beginning. mankind still tries to contact angels to force angelic beings to work on their behalf, and that has led to a lot of cultism, a lot of cults, and of course many, many pagan religions that began from the beginning. The angelic beings are declared to have interest in the things of the earth, especially the advents of Christ. There are two, the first advent and the second advent, and the gospel of redemption. However, no revelation is given to the extent and nature of their thinking. We do not know what it is that they do. I mean, what is their reality? We have glimpses, but we don't really know. And again, the Bible is written for man. It's not written for angels. And that's why there is a certain limit to what we know, and we should go no farther. I mean, when God becomes silent on a particular subject, we should not try to go farther. And it's unfortunate that men do, because that's where a lot of false doctrine comes from, is man trying to look into the things that God has not revealed, and that's just simply the arrogance of man. But these beings do definitely have, or are declared to have, a great interest in the things of men and on the things of the earth, and especially these things, the gospel. And there's a very good explanation for the fact that we know some of what they desire and what they do. We do know that they have a personality, they have a will. Obviously, they have a will because some chose against God. They have an intellect, they have a sensibility. They have a certain desire for good things, as the elect angels do. But the reality in which they live, which reality extends well before we were ever created, and into the stellar universe. I mean, they're all filling the universe, and we have no idea what their reality is on a day-in and day-out basis. And again, there's a good reason for this. The Bible is not addressed to angels, nor does it enter upon an exhaustive description of their estate or their interrelationships. It tells believers just what they need to know, and then that's it. And we should go no farther. again, they have, it's not exhaustive. We know some, but we certainly do not know all. It is revealed, however, that the vast universe, which our eyes can see only very feebly. I mean, what can you really see? You think about it, you know, your body, the chair you're sitting on, the table that you're in front of or behind, the pen that you're using, the ink that you're using, all of it has little molecules or little atoms that have electrons that are going around these atoms. At the speed of light, this everything really is moving, but we don't really see it. We don't see from the very small to the very large. and so as our eye penetrates this universe, we cannot really see, but it is revealed in the scripture that the universe is inhabited by an unnumbered spirit beings, and that upon release from the limitations of this sphere of the earthly, the dwellers of the earth are inducted into those extended domains in which God reveals. when we exit this earth after death, we do not become angels, as some teach falsely, but we enter the sphere of which there is a divine purpose which we will all discover, and the purpose, all the details of the reasons why did God create angels first, the reason why they fell, the reason of what they do on a daily basis will all be shown to us. But as we are now on the earth and limited, there's much that we cannot know. So much that is not divine revelation from the scripture, though, has been taught and believed and inferred in the course of human history. And this has led to idol worship, and truly from angels. If you remember, when Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden, her name was Eve at that time, there were two cherubim placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden so that man would not go in. Because if he did go in a fallen state, he would have been able to eat from the tree of life and have lived forever in a fallen state, which no one would have wanted, especially not God. And so these two cherubim are at the gate, one on either side. Now, there's a brief description. We're going to come back to this, but I just want to describe to you, we meet briefly cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this is a vision of the prophet Ezekiel. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Shavar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Joachim's exile, and the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shavar. I want you to remember that place where he's at, the river Shavar. And there is a land, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now that is the Lord that is in the cloud. And within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form, six, they had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight like the feet, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched each other. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Each, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Okay, so exceedingly weird, I mean, to us. Four faces, but remember, and these, they're very similar to the four living creatures that are in Revelation 4, but the four living creatures all have one face, but each face of the four are exactly what's here. The lion, the eagle, the ox, and a man. And if you skip ahead to Ezekiel 10, chapter 10, look at verse 20, because it doesn't say here that they're cherubim, but he does say later that they are. Ezekiel 10, verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were what? They were cherubim. In Genesis 3:24, it says that God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction so to guard the way of the tree of life. So they're there, and what becomes, has to be inferred, is that those who, Adam and the woman, had probably 100 children, I would think. I mean, they lived to be 900 years old. They didn't just have Cain and Abel. They had Seth as the other child that's named. They probably had tons of children. And these children would have seen these creatures. And some of those children, like Cain, would have rejected God. And Cain, if you remember, was spared. God was going to kill him, but he was spared, and Cain left. He married someone, and he started a city. He called that city Enoch, after his firstborn son. And in that city, you would imagine that there would be idol worship. And it turns out that in Babylon, you have these two creatures, and the picture on the, you can see that they have wings, or you can kind of not see it, but on the side, I should have got a better picture, but they are winged. They're the body of a calf, the head of a man, and please notice they have hooved feet, just like the cherubim are described to be. Now, they're not exactly looking like cherubim, but these were in Babylon. So 3,000 years before the birth of Christ, in Babylon. They're called a Lamassu, and it's a protective deity often depicted with a bull, with a bull or lion's body, eagle's wings, and a human's head. These are idols. And not only they, but the Assyrians had them. Right up until the flood, we actually hear of a man named Nimrod, who actually was one who was the king of Assyria, the northern part of above Israel. And he also had such creatures at the gate of his city. This is a recreation. This is at the Louvre in Paris, France. And so they recreated this. They've dug these things up. And they're there on either side of the gate to protect the city. I mean, that's not a coincidence. And it shows us that all pagan religions are not original. They are distortions of God's truth from the beginning. And this continued, you know, as time went on, the depiction of what an angel is turned into a lot of great speculation, and a lot of false doctrines came from it. In the Middle Ages, unprofitable and often grotesque speculation so characterized the discussion of this doctrine of angels. The depiction of this body of truth is abroad today. I mean, what people believe about angels is entirely, usually false. I quote from you Dr. Augustus Strong, who writes in his Systematic Theology, "The scholastics debated the question, how many angels could stand at once on the head of a pin?" That was a debate. How many angels could stand on the head of a pin? Whether the angel could be in two places, whether an angel could be in two places at the same time, how great was the interval between the creation of angels and their fall? We're not told. Whether the sin of the first angel caused the sin of the rest. Whether as many retained their integrity as fell. I mean, is it 50-50? Did as many fall as those who retained their integrity? whether our atmosphere is a place of punishment for the fallen angels, whether guardian angels have charge of children from baptism or from birth, or when the infant is in the womb of its mother. These were highly debated questions, and none of them are revealed to us. And so why debate them? a man called Rossetti, who wrote a book called The Shadow of Dante, speaking of Dante's Inferno, that book, says of Dante, the fall of the rebel angels he considers to have taken place within 20 seconds of their creation, and to have originated in the pride which made Lucifer unwilling to wait for the time prefixed by his maker for enlightening him with perfect knowledge. It took Satan 20 seconds to fall. I don't know how he knows that. The presence of spirit beings, though, has been recognized in almost all systems of religion. And these mythological religions are used to blind men from the truth. There's a very real doctrine of angels, as we're studying, but there is also a very grossly false and overrated, I guess we would say, of mythical religions that are used to blind man from the truth. The truth is that Satan has built these pagan religions from the beginning of fallen man's history, and so the scripture would be discredited by unlearned people who assume that all religions are the same, and that's why he did it. You know, there's religions who write about a flood. Of course they did. They knew about the flood. Do you think Noah and his sons didn't tell their progeny about the flood? Of course they did. That other religions have angels. So they say, well, look, they're all the same. Other religions have gods and so on. It's always truth mixed with lies. And that is exactly what religion is. Unfortunately, so many just don't know or want to know. And so the shell of an explanation is enough for them. Those people don't care. People just don't care. I quote also Dr. William Cook, who's just a fabulous writer. He has a systematic theology, or actually calls it Christian theology, that is fantastic. I quote from him, quote, indeed, in nearly all the systems of religion, ancient or modern, we trace such beings. In the aeons of the Gnostics, these were different leveled spirits. The demons, the demigods, half man, half god, as Hercules was one of those, the more famous demigod. The genie, which is in the Muslim religion. And the lares, L-A-R-E-S, were guardian deities of the Roman religion, which figure so largely into the geology of the Greek gods. Their poems, their general literature of heathen antiquity, we have abundant evidence of almost universal belief in the existence of spiritual intelligences, ranging in different orders between man and his maker. Here, however, we often find truth draped in fiction. This is him again, he continues. And facts distorted by the wildest fancies of mythology. The doctrine of the heathen respecting spiritual beings may be thus briefly stated. They believe the souls of departed heroes and good men were exalted to dignity and happiness. These were called demons, and were supposed to be employed as mediators between the supreme deity or divinity and man. There was, however, another class of demons, those who were supposed never to have inhabited mortal bodies at all. They were never men. And of these there were two sorts, the good, who were employed as guardians of good men, and the evil ones, who were said to envy human happiness and so sought to hinder their virtue and effect their ruin. In these notions, there is a substratum of truth. But in the scriptures, we have the truth itself in its original purity, free from the corruptions of superstition and the licentious imagery of the poet, and truth the more majestic from its unadorned simplicity. Heathen philosophers and poets often spoke of the ministry of spiritual beings. Socrates often spoke of a good demon, attending him and directing and guiding him by his admonitions. Plato taught that the higher kind of demons, such as had never dwelt in mortal bodies, were appointed as guardians of men. But old Hesiod, and Hesiod wrote the genealogy of, he wrote what is called a theogony, which is the genealogy of the Greek gods. He ascribes a ministering agency to the spirits that had once inhabited mortal bodies during the Golden Age. We have here a brief representation of that general sentiment on the offices of these superior beings, which we find so abundantly amplified in the speculations of philosophers and the dreamy fictions of poets. It all sounds so good, and it is all false. But with steadfast foot we tread, completes his quote, when leaving the flitting theories and amusing dramas of the heathen, we come to the substantial verities of Revelation, and in the narrative of simple truth, we hear what God has said, and saints have been seen, and saints have seen of the angelic world or the angel world. The natural human vision is not able to discern the presence of an angel. It doesn't deny the fact that they're there, but our vision does not see them. There's many things that you don't see, in fact. When the natural vision of the young man in 2 Kings 6:17 was augmented, he saw a mountain full of them. And it shows us in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, then Elisha prayed. Now, why did he pray? His servant was freaking out. And why he was freaking out is because the Assyrian army was circling, the Syrian army was circling them and about to attack. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But you see, you don't have to see them. Because what Elijah, the spiritual man, Elisha, knew by faith, he had to show his servant who lacked faith. And it shows us that faith is such a powerful weapon. Elisha's relaxed. He knows that he's got thousands, tens of thousands, thousands of thousands of angels that are surrounding him and that are protecting him, and so he doesn't freak out. And see, that's what faith is. Faith becomes a very powerful weapon in the hands of the one who truly does trust his Lord. When we lack faith, we walk by what? Sight. And that's what the servant had to see. I had to see. And it reminds me of Thomas as well, who said, I won't believe that he's risen unless I see him and I touch the scars in his hands. So we continue that it is obvious that angels remain invisible to human sight so that they will not be worshipped, because they would be. I mean, think about it. Mankind is so easily becomes an idol worshiper. So easily. Man loves idols, and man worships them. And if the angels could be seen, obviously man would worship them. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. There's our asceticism. And the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. We actually even see that the Apostle John, when he was getting the revelation from an angel, that he did twice fall before the angel and worship him. And this is probably Gabriel, because he's communicating truth. He's God's number one messenger. It's probably Gabriel that gave John the revelation while he was on the island of Patmos. And Revelation 22:9, he said to me, do not do that. Do what? He fell down and worshiped the angel. This is the second time he did it. And the angel says the same thing to him. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And notice here, he says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. Again, Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who inherit salvation. And you don't have one guardian angel. You have thousands of angels, tens of thousands, millions of them, all around you. All in the details of God's world, but invisibly working as God does ask them or command them to do. But man is prone to idolatry. It really is a terrible, terrible plight on our fallen nature. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Deuteronomy 4:15. Excuse me. Now God has brought the nation of Israel to the border of the promised land. They've already had victory in battle. God has taken them through, and here they are. And notice what he says to them, verse 15. This is through Moses. He's speaking through Moses. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. You saw the fire, but you did not see God. lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves. It's okay, Kelly. Oh, I just told the world whose phone it was. Sorry. It's all good. Lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And you see, what he says in verse 15 is, look, when I appeared to you, I was in the fire. And I did not show you a form. And why didn't I show you a form? Because you probably would have made an image out of it and bowed down to it. You probably would have made a statue or something. I mean, we know when Moses is up in Sinai getting the law, he's up there for 40 days. What do the Jews do down at the base of the mountain? They make a golden calf. They make a golden calf and they worship it and they dance around it. He was only gone for 40 days. It doesn't take long. And we all have to be careful about it because we all can do it. It's part of our fallen nature. So again, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male, of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, stars, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And we cannot tell for sure, but God may be inferring here angelic worship because the angels are called stars often in the scripture. So then he says in verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Do watch yourselves. And the same is true today. What about today? What are the idols? They're usually not graven images anymore. It could be sex, could be chemicals, could be money, could be your appearance. You could worship what you weigh. Could be a social life that you worship, power, you worship power, relationships. And when I was writing this line, Roger walked into my office earlier and I said, Roger, what do you worship? And he goes, my job. No, he does worship God, obviously, but he says his job. And then he asked me a great question. He said, can you worship something that you hate? And I said, you know what? That is brilliant. You know why it's brilliant? Because all idols become demons and then you hate them. And that's why I wrote that in, because he said that to me. You grow to hate them. And that's exactly what happened in history. When the idol didn't come through, you know, the pagans would bow down before these idols and ask for rain. You know, they'd ask for, so their crops would grow. They'd ask for their children to be born healthy. They'd ask for sicknesses to be taken away. And of course, this wooden thing can't do that. And so what they would do is they would destroy it. Given enough time, they were called iconoclasts. They would destroy the idol and then make something else, go worship something else. You see, anything that we worship outside of God in our lives will all become demons and you will hate them and then they will destroy you. All opposition to God is going to be destroyed. And in light of so much revelation, speculation regarding these things, all must be rejected. We continue. The angels are living beings of the highest position and the greatest consequence. Their consequence is either fallen or elect. They are the highest beings of right now anyway, until we're in our resurrection bodies and we will be higher than them. And they have the greatest consequence in the universe. They're more than just a force or a power that emanates from God. However, they're not independent. They can't kill themselves. They can't, at now at least, they cannot choose against God. The elect ones can't. They're at a place where they are unable to be self-originating, self-sustaining, or capable of self-annihilation. There's no way. They are in no way independent as you are, as I am. They do not have the freedom that you do. They do not have actually the understanding of what it's like to be redeemed, of what it's like to choose for God. In the past, I would say yes. Obviously, some chose for God and some chose against God. But now that is no longer true. They are free moral beings and have in the past ages at least held their own destiny within the power of their own choice, much like all of us do as well. And so they are similar to us in certain ways and also very, very different from us in certain ways. And again, they, because of our union with Christ and being redeemed by Christ, they actually will serve us for all of eternity as they do now. It is revealed that some of the angels sinned and they kept not their first domain. We saw Jude 1:6 last night that they kept not their first domain. They rejected it. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And the point was is that God, if you're under God's justice, then you are under it. You can either be under God's love as a believer or under God's justice as an unbeliever. And that shows us that we're, even the unbeliever is never independent from God. He has chosen to try to be independent from God, but he can never leave the presence of God, that he will be judged and he will be evaluated. And he is under God's justice. But the believer is not, because you're justified if you're a believer, and therefore you're under God's love. So many in the past and present have written far-flung epics about the reasons and motivations for this fall. Many things have been written concerning the source of good and the source of evil, and some of them are actually very, very entertaining. But no one knows exactly what happened. All we know is this, in Ezekiel 28:15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And of course, this is Lucifer, this is Satan, that is being referenced in Ezekiel 28:15. No one knows exactly what happened, but what we do know is that God saw unrighteousness in Lucifer's heart, which wasn't there when he was created. He was the star of the morning, and he had a will, and he took that will, and he opposed God. And really, when this happened, I mean, I can't imagine it, how the heavens must have shook for the first creature to oppose God. But you see, God didn't shake, did he? Because God knew it would happen. He completely knew what would happen. And in fact, because of this fall, God could unfold his plan of grace to the world. God did not cause it, certainly, but he allowed it to happen because the creature had free will. Go to Isaiah 14, please. Isaiah 14:12. I know that you probably know these verses, but it requires that they be read again and again. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God,'" which are the angels, "and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Those are the five I wills of Satan. However, in verse 15, it says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol," which is the Hebrew word for the grave, "and to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms?'" And what is inferred here is that when we see him fallen, if we do see that, we're going to say to ourselves, "This is it? This is all that he is?" And by the way, this is God's greatest enemy. This is God's greatest opposition in this creature. And in verse 16, anybody who sees him when he's cast down will say, "Wow, you're not really much at all, are you?" And it brings out a beautiful point, is that if God's greatest enemy will be shown to be a nothing, a nobody, a weak and feeble creature before the mighty hand of God, then you should look at every enemy as this. Every problem, every difficulty, everything opposed to you in your walk with God, you should look at it in the exact same light. It's nothing. Compared to God, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. If God's greatest enemy is shown to be a nothing, then everything that is opposed to God is a nothing. It's a nothing. Your difficulties, your problems, your enemies, whatever is hindering you, whether even in the stuff that's within from your sin nature, that is absolutely feeble. Absolutely, as it says here in verse 16, it is absolutely feeble. Now, whatever occurred, there could be no breaking away from the justice of God. because he will be judged. Again, whatever occurred, there could be no breaking away from the justice of God. These fallen angels must in the end account to the one whom they repudiated. And this is also in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28:16-17, Matthew 25:41, which I have on the board for you. Again, whatever occurred, there could be no breaking away. You cannot run where God is not. You know, you can't hide, so to speak. No one can. I mean, God is omnipresent. There's nowhere to go where you can hide from his justice. And it really is a warning to each of us that although we are under God's love, we can be disciplined. And, you know, God does know exactly where we are and what we're doing. And the great benefits to those who, in humility, submit themselves to God. You know, there's great benefits to that, as we see with the elect angels. The elect angels are used by God to communicate, to bring messages, to do things that are privileged things to do. And exactly the same as for the church age believer. There's a privilege that we can have and we can explore that God can use you. And I believe it's in 2 Timothy where it says that there's many vessels in the house. That's in Romans 9. But it's in Timothy, it says that God is looking for a vessel of honor that is useful to the master. Useful. And we can make those choices to be useful to God. You know, when we need something done, or if I need something done, I'm not going to call someone who to get something done that I know in the past has shown that they won't do it. You know, if you ask somebody to do something and they, oh, yeah, I got that, and then they don't do it, then you'd be stupid to call them again and ask them to do something else. Especially when you're in a position of authority like I am, and the church needs to be run in a certain way. If a person says, yeah, I'll do that, and they don't, I don't ask them again. They're not useful to me. But there are some that will do anything. And it turns out that the ones that are usually willing to do anything are usually the ones that are not the greatest experts at what they do. They're just humble. And they think of it as a privilege to do the smallest thing for a tiny local assembly in the basement of a credit union. They count it a privilege to do the smallest thing. And those are the people like David had with him. What did David have that always stuck by David? And he called them his mighty men. His mighty men. They do anything for him because they do anything for God. And you see, the same thing happens here with the angels. And it's a part of the reason why God has actually revealed it to us. All right, the ones that have rejected him will be judged. Ezekiel 28:16. God says to Lucifer, or Satan now fallen, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And honestly, as much as I loathe this creature, I don't want him to go there. I loathe this creature. I mean, I don't know if it's right that I say I hate him, but I actually do. I've seen him work in people's lives. I've seen him destroy people's lives. I've seen him, not seen him with my eyes, but I've seen him destroy local assemblies. I've seen him cause division. I've seen marriages break up over silly things. And every time I see those divisions, I see misunderstandings and divisions come from those things, I say, you know what, this is Satan is working in this. And the people who are involved don't see it. And it dawns on me that it's really not Satan that I need to loathe, because he's a judged creature, he's done. He really has lost. And even though I wouldn't want him to go there, it's not up to me, is it? It's up to each individual to make their own decisions. Each individual has a free will. It's Satan has chosen to go there. No one has chosen for him. And it's also the choice of every person, whether to be influenced by him or not. It's your choice. It's nothing I can do about it. I have to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And I have to be concerned about my own divisions in my own soul. But I can say that I hate what Satan does to some person. But in reality, the person has allowed it to be done. Because there's no reason. Again, if we look at Isaiah 14:16, this is all you are? This is all you are? He's a nothing. He's defeated. And therefore, it's the person that has to make that decision. The person has to allow himself, whether he's ignorant of it or cognizant of it, to be influenced by this creature and his lies. So we see that the creature, elect or fallen, believer or unbeliever, is forever in relation to his creator, whether it is under God's justice or under God's love. We continue. The sufficiency of the angels, like that of all created beings, is of God alone. They live and move by virtue of divine enablement. They are not self-sustaining. They are sustained by God. Their sufficiency all comes from God. They live and move by virtue of divine enablement. They know their limitations. They know what they can and cannot do. The fallen ones know that they can do evil, and they choose to do it. And the elect ones do everything that God asks them to. As it says in Jude 9, it says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael actually ends up fighting with Satan and his army. They're going to duke it out in the tribulation. I'd love to see that, although we'll be in heaven with the Lord. I'm sure there'll be video of it, though, so we can watch it. If they have such a thing as video, I'm sure it's something way better, like, you know, high-definition video. But Michael the archangel, when here, he's told, you know, you do not rebuke these creatures, even though you would say Michael has a right to. But he doesn't, because Michael, like all of us, are not self-sustaining creatures. And God is not a creature. What I mean by that is God is self-existent. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end, and he is without sin, and therefore he's the only one who can judge sin. So though even Satan, we would say, yeah, absolutely, you should be able to judge Satan. But actually, even here, Michael the archangel does not. And as we have seen, the scriptures show us that man was made for a little while lower than the angels. Psalm 8, Hebrews chapter 2. We studied it in detail. Now, whether this refers to our estate or essential inherent qualities, it's not actually completely revealed. But it's probable that the angels are superior to man at this time in both respects, in respect to our estate, and also expect in respect to our physical ability and our intellectual ability. However, the Bible does not state that angels were made in the image of God, as we are. It doesn't say that. But we do find that they have a personality and they have an individualism. but they don't experience redemption. They don't experience atonement. And it makes sense that this is the reason why they look into things so deeply. 1 Peter 1:12. It says, "It was revealed to them," this in context is the Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by God the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And what is taught to us? The gospel. And it says, "things into which angels long to look." This word for long or a longing is the same Greek word that is used for lust. It means a very strong desire. And they have a very strong desire to look into the things of the gospel. And I said it before, you can describe to somebody what it's like to fall in love. Well, that, you know what that is, if you have it. I'm sure you don't have to be too old to have experienced it. But unless you've experienced it, you can't really know what it is. And there's many things like that. You know, unless you've experienced something, you can't really know what it is. I think the same is true with like undeserved suffering. If you have suffered according to the way that Christ suffered, it can be explained to us. But until you go through it, you really don't know what it is. But when you go through it, you really know what it is. And the same is true here. I mean, of course they can read the gospel. They can read, I'm sure. They communicate scripture like they did to John in the Revelation, like they did to Daniel. They communicate truth, and therefore they have an intellect that can understand truth, but if you're not atoned, you can't really understand what it is. And that's why they long to look at it. Go to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3:1. And I really do hope that you understand the privilege that you have in just being that, atoned. You know, there was a time in your life where you came to the very real realization that you were a sinner and that there was no hope for you. I mean, why else would you have believed in Christ? as your Savior. I mean, there comes a time where you think, oh my God, I'm hopeless. You know, what is going to be my future? What is going to be my destiny? What is going to happen to me? You know, the questions, what's the meaning of life? All of this stuff. And to go from that to cognizance of, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I have eternal life, and I have faith in that. I know where I'm going. I know my destiny, that I will be absent from this body and face to face with the Lord. And to actually, if you have enough of the Word of God in your soul, you come to recognize that you have a destiny that God has actually set for you. And what an amazing thing to come to the point where you actually understand what that destiny is. And then your life has purpose and meaning. That wasn't there before. You know, what is it like to love someone with virtue love? I can explain it to you all I want, but unless you do it and you have it, you're never going to understand it. And then even in that, it's almost hard to explain. I said I could almost tell you what it's like to lay down my life for someone in love, but unless you do it, you're not going to know it. And the same is true with these angels. They long to look into these things. And we have the privilege of knowing it, not just academically, but truly, three-dimensionally, four-dimensionally, actually, if we put the fourth dimension as time. And we have it all, and it's a very real privilege to know that, to have that comfort, to know that no matter what happens to me, I am going to be in heaven with my Lord forever and ever and ever. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, that's a word for dispensation. And if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, which is the church age, of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And you say, well, that's not much of a mystery, but you know, it's the real mystery here is, yes, includes the fact that the salvation is open to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. But notice what follows, that the Gentiles are what? Fellow heirs? I mean, an heir is one who receives an inheritance. Now, if my mom called me tonight and said, Joe, I'm going to give you my inheritance, I'd be like, okay, what do you got? And it's not going to be much, because she doesn't have much. But if, you know, if your father or the one who is giving you an inheritance is exceedingly wealthy, then you say, yeah, all right, awesome. What do I get? You see, the heir, the fellow that you're an heir with, is Jesus Christ. And as if you remember, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that we have a common Father, the Lord and his brethren. Remember it says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. It's just because we have a common Father. And that is the one who has our inheritance. You see, that's a mystery. That was not revealed in the past. If it was revealed to Moses and the law and Israel, they would have been exceedingly jealous of us. Fellow heirs. What's next? Fellow members of the body. Right? And you can't lose that position. Wherever you are in the body of Christ, it can't be lost. You can't commit some sin or some series of sins that would have you be removed from that. We will be together with Christ, who is the head forever and ever and ever. And what's next? Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is that promise? Eternal life. Life eternal. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can hinder it. And then he continues, of which in verse 7 I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. And that's amazing for Paul to say that. But it's actually funny that Paul says in the beginning, I can't remember what book it's in, but he writes that I'm the least of the apostles. And then here in Ephesians 3, he writes, and he's writing from prison in Rome, I'm the least of the saints. And then the last, one of the almost last book he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, he comes to the conclusion that he is the worst He is the greatest sinner who ever lived. He's the worst of the human race. And it shows this progression in Paul's life of continued humility. The closer he gets to God, the more he sees himself. But it doesn't mean that he steps away from God. You know, my wife had this mirror that would magnify your face. You ever look in one of those? I feel bad for you ladies. Really, I would not. I looked in it once or twice and be like, oh my God. And I was young back then. And it shows all the flaws and the pores and the nastiness in your face. It's the closer you get to God, you're kind of looking in that mirror. And your flaws, what you got going on, your hopelessness, your helplessness becomes more and more real and apparent. And for some people hate that. Why? Because they're arrogant. You know, they have this arrogance about themselves. Their idol is themselves. And therefore, they move away from God then, because I don't want to see that. But if you're of like the Apostle Paul or a positive believer, that's okay. And actually, it becomes quite wonderful, because you know you have nothing to offer to God. And then God, through his word, tells you again and again and again that I don't want anything from you. Remember he said, where is it? Somewhere in the back or the beginning of the Bible. I can't remember the scripture, but he said, look, he said to Israel, if I was thirsty, I wouldn't ask you for a drink because you got nothing to offer me. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's when it's in Isaiah chapter 18 or 8, where that's when he said, stop the sacrifices, please stop them, because you don't even know what you're doing. God needs nothing from us, and it's a wonderful thing to get. As you get closer to him, you realize this. And so Paul says, again in verse 8, to me the very least of all this saint, what was given to him? That's why he continued to run with God. Grace. And he said, I've worked harder than all the apostles combined. I did. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me that I worked and worked on behalf of the gospel. Again, in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, not just the riches of Christ. See, there's your heirship, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And it says, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, the love of God is unfathomable. That's that, you know, the rope, you let the rope out. Every knot in that rope is one fathom. How deep does the water go? How deep does the love of God go? How deep does the grace of God go? It's bottomless. Unfathomable means that there's no end to it. The riches of Christ, unfathomable. And to bring the light, what is the administration of the mystery for the ages? I'm sorry, which for ages has been hidden in God and now revealed to the church, by the way, who created all things. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, the word manifold means many-colored or multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Those are the angels. See, they on their own, without witnessing us, can't understand the grace of God. They just can't. They have to see it through us. And they are watching you. And as they watch you, they learn from you. And they're learning from you what? This unfathomable richness that comes from Christ, our redemption, our atonement, our propitiation, our reconciliation to God. The one that was an enemy of God is now a son of the living God. And they long to look into those things. And so, through the church, we have the privilege of revealing to angels that could be trillions of years old, and yet they cannot know it unless they see it in us. We continue. Man possesses a material body with its experiences. No such experience is reported of the angels, though it is evident that demons seek embodiment whenever that is possible. And we saw that in the Gospels when we looked at the miracles of Christ. We saw that Christ cast out many demons from people. But you see, there's an experience to being a human. You're very, very earthly and limited and feeble and weak. You can't move very fast, not like an angel. Angels move at top speed throughout the universe. That's why they're depicted often with wings, even though the Bible doesn't say, it says that some of them have wings. It says nothing about the real rank and file demons, whether they have them or they don't. The Bible doesn't say. But you don't really need wings in order to move very fast through the universe. I mean, the Lord does, and he doesn't have wings. Anyway, you know, there's a certain experience to being so human, but at the same time, in our souls, in our imaginations, by means of faith that we have in the Word of God, we can really imagine some amazing, wonderful things. The heights that we can reach by our faith, by understanding the Word of God, the knowledge of the infinity of God, His essence, as we remember we studied His essence. And there are things that we can know that take us to the upper echelons of things, again, that angels can't even understand themselves. But yet at the same time, we're so fleshly, so earthly. Aches and pains, diseases, sicknesses, very, very limited. And it depends on what you compare yourself to. Man's very good at that. Comparing himself with someone who's a little lower than he is, and then thinking, I'm all that. And you're really not. If the lowest ranking angel walked into this room, it'd make the best looking human look ugly, because they're magnificent in their appearance. However, they do possess a personality. And I think we can close just with that. They are individuals, and the Bible calls them spirits. It says, the Lord said that a spirit does not have flesh and bone like he does. But they can't be spirits like God, because they're definitely not omnipresent. They have a limitation to themselves. And although there's a lot of speculation as to what makes up their bodies, no one knows. But they do have them. They offer intelligent worship. They understand the Father. They know their limitations, their inferiority to the Son of God. They know that. They worship Him. And that's the case of, and in the case of all fallen angels, they know their ability to do evil. And so we see that they are individuals. And angels, therefore, possess personalities as men do. And so most likely they're all individuals, like no two of them are alike, like the human race. No two are alike. There's some speculate that as many men as would live in human history, that there's an exact number of matching angels. But I reject that. I mean, there's no way to know. I mean, it's speculation. The scripture seems to state that there's many, many more angels than there are men. So they possess personalities as men do, and so most likely no two of them are alike personally or in their personality. And turn to Daniel, please. Just a few minutes left. Stick with me. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 21. First, we see that they have intellect. There are three things that you need to have a personality: intellect, sensibility, and will. And they have all three. They have insight and understanding, and they communicate that. Again, they have and communicate insight and understanding. We see that in Daniel 9. Not just here, of course, but there's others, but we'll just document one. Daniel 9, verse 21. Daniel writes, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction, and he talked with me. And he said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" Therefore, he's got to understand it. Gabriel's got to understand it. So they're not like, God didn't record a message on the angel and then send it. You know, they're not like a tape recorder. It's not like that. It's not like they're not like supercomputers where God just loads a message and then Gabriel goes and then he unloads the message. Gabriel has a personality. He has an understanding. And again, why would they long to look into the gospel and redemption and the advents of Christ if they didn't have an intellect to understand it? You would have no desire or no longing at all to know anything, unless you truly do have an intellect. Unfortunately for the human race, there's many people, their intellects seem to be shut off. And they don't care. They don't want to know. There's so many people that I will talk to, and I'm sure you have the same experience. Well, they'll ask you, what do you believe? But they really don't want to hear the answer. You know, if you start to get into it a little deeply, they're like, no, that's enough. That's enough. They just want the shell. Just give me the cliff notes on it and let me go. It's because people don't have an intellect. And they have it. They just choose not to exercise it. They also know they have limitations. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, which he is referring to the rapture, no one knows, but even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So it shows that when he says even the angels, meaning that they could know, but they are not privy to that information, and neither are we. No one knows when the rapture comes. I have no raptards in my church, but back in Massachusetts, we had plenty of them. They thought they could predict the day of the rapture. How funny. They'd throw a big party on that day, too, which was fun. I'd go to the party. The party was fun. But, yeah, you woke up the next morning. Some of them didn't feel too good. Sensibility. They have a longing for more truth, revealing a certain virtue. Again, I'm going to quote 1 Peter 1:12. They have a longing for truth. If they do, that means there's a sensibility to them. And what sensibility means is a level of virtue. Now, sensibility can also be used for negative virtues or lack of. You know, a criminal who thinks it's okay to take someone's life has no empathy for the life of another, so he can commit mass murders or individual murders. He has a sensibility. He has a conscience. It's just that it's been turned to darkness. And so the fallen angels have this too, of course. But their virtue is a negative virtue. It's a virtue to do evil, if such a thing exists. They have a longing for more truth. Again, we have that in 1 Peter 1:12. For the sake of time, I'll just get this out of here quickly. Things into which angels long to look. It's a strong desire. For what? The gospel. For what your redemption is. And as we saw in Ephesians 3, they long to look into the grace that God has revealed to the human race. In Psalm 148, verse 2, they praise God. Now, God's not going to receive praise from someone who's just, you know, playing a tape recorder. That's not praise. Praise has to be intelligent, and it has to come from a free will. If someone says, I mean, there's a lot of people who walk around saying, praise God, praise God, and they're just like parrots. They don't even know what they're saying. Praise is a very intense word, and it means that you have an awe of God. It means you have an awe of him, and if you don't understand who he is, you're not going to have an awe of him. Just saying it means nothing. It's the intellect, and here, the sensibility that makes all the difference. And in Psalm 148, verse 2, the angels do this. All his hosts, those are angels as well. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. And finally, when it comes to will, I'll close it right here. We can only find this from Satan and the fallen angels. We know, therefore, the elect angels had to choose for God. So, but with Satan and the fallen angels, they revealed their will to oppose God. Therefore, the elect angels had a will to submit to God. Isaiah 14:12 and Jude 1:6. Therefore, they have personalities. And even though now they're superior to men, each of them are individuals, probably no two of them alike. And there are trillions of them, most likely. And many, many, many of them are involved in your life. As directed by God. They can do nothing of their own account. They must only do what God commands them to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity and grace that you've given us to gather together tonight and look into these amazing creatures, and also look into the application of what they mean to us and the comfort that it brings to us. And we thank you for your grace, for the unfathomable riches of our heirship with Christ. We do ask that you challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. My lonely day.
A thrill that I